Now, one of my favorite movies of all time, Disney movie for sure, is Finding Nemo. Finding Nemo is set in the Australian Great Barrier Reef, and it's the tale of a clownfish named Marlin and his heroic search for his only son, Nemo. Marlin's past is filled with calamity. At the very start of the movie, there's this tragic loss of his wife and all but one egg and a ferocious barracuda attack. Ever since that day, Marlin has lived timidly, fearing another dreadful thing would happen. He played it safe, never trusting, never risking. His apprehension made him overprotective toward his son Nemo, hovering over him incessantly. His worst fear was realized when Nemo was trapped by a deep-sea diver and taken to Sydney. The anxiety-ridden dad then sets out on this epic journey to rescue his son. In his travels, Marlin meets a lonely fish named Dory. His continued fear even isolates him from her, the only one who really wants to help him. He was so afraid of making a bad choice that he dismisses her advice and he second-guesses her opinions. Dory was much more trusting and willing to try, even at the risk of failing. She had faith. Marlin had none. As the story goes, the two found themselves trapped in the belly of a great whale. Marlin is exhausted in his agony. He pounds against the slimy mouth of the whale until he falls limp and worn and dejected. Believing for sure that the journey to save his son was over, he had failed. All was lost. Meanwhile, Dory coos tenderly to him. "Are you okay? There, it's all right. It'll be okay." "No, no, it won't," was Marlin's reply. He's thinking to himself, "If only I could have been more vigilant. If only I could have been more cautious and more protective. If somehow I had only taken fewer risks. If only. I promised Nemo I'd never let anything happen to him," he said. Dory responds, "That's a funny thing to promise." Suddenly, a rumbling sound startles them, and the whale tilts back, and the water inside the whale begins to recede. And as they're hanging on, Marlin cries out, "He's eating us." But Dory doesn't think so. She's convinced she can communicate with the whale. She thought the whale could be trusted. As she loosened her grip, she compelled Marlin to do the same. Dory cried out, "The whale says it's time to let go. Everything's going to be all right." "How do you know? How do you know something bad isn't going to happen?" Marlin says. "I don't," was her reply. And after a moment's hesitation, they surrender their grasp. Marlin steps into dangerous uncertainty, embraces the hazards of real faith. It was a wise choice. The whale sprayed them out right into Sydney Harbor, where they, after more twists and turns, were joyfully reunited with Nemo. See, Marlin had to learn to trust. Marlin had to learn to risk. Marlin had to learn to have faith. See, risk and faith are words that must go together. If there's no need to risk, then there's no need for faith. True faith requires risk. The great chapter on faith, Hebrews 11, starts by giving a definition of faith. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Another way to say it is, faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you cannot see. If you know exactly what the outcome is going to be, there's no faith. There's no risk. Someday our faith is going to end because our faith will become sight. Someday our hope is going to end because our hope in Christ will be realized. But for now, there's a life full of faith and the risks of faith and hope. This is where our story is now with Ruth. She's in the midst of the risk of faith. Ruth is going to step out in this great act of faith. Will Ruth find love? Will she find a home and a future? Or will she be broken? And will she be rejected? In our story today, we see three aspects of faith. First is the risk of faith. As we start out our scene today, some time has passed. It might seem like between chapter 2 and chapter 3, it's just a day. But if you look closely, we realize it's actually weeks later. Look at Ruth chapter 2, verse 23, where it says, "So she kept close to the women of Boaz, gleaning at the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law." Ruth has been gleaning in the field of Boaz for several weeks, about 2 months. And all that time, Ruth's character has been on display for all to see. She's continued to show her devotion and support to Naomi. She's continued to show her amazing work ethic, and she's continued to impress Boaz and the foreman and the fellow gleaners. She's continued her respectfulness to all and her genuine, real character. On that first day of gleaning in chapter 2, when Ruth happened to happen upon the field of Boaz, he not only made all the special provision for her so that she could glean an awful lot more grain, but he invited her to eat dinner with them. Ruth 2:14 says, "At mealtime, Boaz said to her, 'Come here, eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine.' So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her the roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, until she had some left over." Now, have you ever been to a great Italian restaurant, kind of a fancy Italian restaurant? You get to an Italian restaurant, even before you order, what's on the table? Bread and some oil, some seasoned oil. That's what's going on here. The bread is given to Ruth, and there's this wine that she dips her bread into. It's called sour wine. It's a flavor-enhanced wine so that it enhances the flavor of the bread. This is their first meal that they had together. Over the next several weeks, there were probably many meals that they had together. See, a true friendship was developing. This mutual respect and understanding was developing. See, over these several weeks, Boaz continues to protect and provide for Ruth and Naomi. He continues to make sure that she's reaping a great harvest. He continues to show favor in demonstrable ways. Boaz has a growing respect and admiration for Ruth, and he lets it known by his actions. So we start off chapter 3 with Naomi and Ruth, you know, talking in their house. Naomi is continuing her spiritual journey of healing and recovery. Her dire prediction of her fate is not coming true. God has not forsaken her. God has not forsaken her, but he is sovereignly and wonderfully and abundantly supplying her needs. Naomi is no longer encased in activity like we saw her in chapter 2. Rather, she's now portrayed as engaged, thinking positively about their future. She initiates this conversation with Ruth about their future. She's seeing God's hand at work and starts to believe that God is providing for her, that God is going beyond what she ever thought possible. Could it be that God was not only providing for them as destitute widows through the hard work of Ruth and the generosity of Boaz? Could it be that God is actually setting up the possibility for their lives to be redeemed? Could it be that God had provided a kinsman who would actually want to take on an old childless widow and a foreign outcast widow, that he would actually take them in and provide them? Could their lives not just be meager and hard and lonely? Could God be providing for them a new beginning with a real family? Naomi is starting to believe that God had provided beyond what she could ever have dreamed. And she starts to act on that belief. Her faith now bolstered by God's grace, forgiveness, and healing. Her faith now strengthened by the visible, tangible provision of God. Her faith in God now rejuvenated. She starts to walk by faith. She takes a great risk. While the understandings of the hardship of widowhood, and especially for Ruth, she understands for her unprotected, you know, foreign widow, Ruth, with an eye on God's leading, She says to Ruth that she wants her to find a home. The original wording there is to find rest. To find rest or to find a home implies what Naomi is looking for is for Ruth to find the security and the benefits that are only found in marriage in their culture. Ruth 3:1 says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you? Should I not seek a home for you, that it may be well with you?'" Then Naomi starts to detail out her risky plan. The risky plan that Naomi employs for Ruth is to go to Boaz and to propose marriage. The Moabite woman is supposed to go to Boaz, their kinsman redeemer, and propose marriage. This Moabite woman, who culturally speaking has absolutely nothing to offer Boaz, but rather would be seen as a liability to him. She was going to this godly Jewish man and would ask him to redeem her. God has set up this most unlikely scenario, and Naomi, her heart filled with faith, sees it and takes a risk. If she's wrong and Boaz rejects Ruth, if she's wrong and Boaz is insulted by the audacity of a Moabite woman asking marriage from him, if she is wrong and Boaz just turns and walks away, the one person that has shown them such kindness and has been so generous in supplying their desperate, serious need for food and finances, he could cut them off. He could make them a laughingstock throughout the community. He could turn from being a benefactor to refusing to help them anymore. Their already difficult life could become much, much worse. It was a great risk. See, there are times in each of our lives where God sets out scenarios before us where we're challenged to risk our faith, where we step forward in belief and trust, even though the outcome's uncertain. Will we follow in faith, or will we shrink back from the risk of faith? Will we hold on to the meager and predictable, or will we reach out for the unknown and follow God's leading by faith? When's the last time you took a risk for God? Take a moment this morning and ponder that thought. When's the last time you took a risk of faith with God? Evaluate. Look at your finances. Do your finances show your active faith in God? Look at your service and your time. Does your service and your time show an active faith in God? Look at your talents. Are you using them in an active faith for God? Most of all, look at your heart. Are you settling for a small faith? Is God calling you to step out in faith? Sure, the outcome is unknown. That's why it's called faith. Don't miss out on God's plan for your life while you're holding on to the meager and predictable. The great pioneer missionary Hudson Taylor once said, "Unless there is an element of risk in our exploits for God, there is no need for faith." See, Naomi didn't cling to the meager and predictable, but instead she steps out in faith and starts to give Ruth these instructions on where and when and how to go to Boaz to ask him to redeem her. She knew Boaz was going to be winnowing barley on the threshing floor that evening. The owner doesn't usually go and winnow, but perhaps there's some kind of celebration going on. Maybe this was the final winnowing. She knew that not only was he going to the threshing floor, but there was going to be a big meal. There's going to be kind of one of those big meals where you get really full and you get really tired. She tells Ruth to beautify herself according to the customs of that day by washing and perfuming and wearing the best of her regular clothes. See, the word clothes there is just the normal word for normal garment. Ruth didn't have some special dress-up clothes. In our day, Naomi might have said to her to put on her best pair of jeans. Naomi instructs Ruth to wait until Boaz has fallen asleep on his pile of grain, and then to go to him and to uncover his feet and to lie down. Naomi's anticipating that Boaz will recognize Ruth's action as an appeal to marry her, as an appeal to be a kinsman redeemer. Naomi, in faith, tells Ruth that Boaz will tell her what to do. Ruth, probably not fully understanding what's going on, responds with her own faith and further evidence of her unwavering commitment to Naomi and her God by saying she'll do exactly what Naomi says, exactly what Boaz says. It's the risk of faith. What's going to happen? The next aspect of faith we see in our story this morning is the integrity of faith. The scene now switches to the threshing floor. The threshing floor was nothing more than an open air, kind of level place, a smooth rock or pounded out dirt located on a hill. Many times the threshing floors were a communal place shared with other nearby farmers. So most often, especially during harvest season, the threshing floor was a very busy place. On the threshing floor, the grain would be separated from the outer husk called chaff by tossing the grain into the air, and the wind that rose in the evening off the Mediterranean Sea would then allow the grain, which is heavier, to just fall back to the ground, but the chaff, the wind, would drive away because the chaff was lighter. And that's how they winnowed in the evening winds. After Boaz had worked hard winnowing the barley, had eaten a big meal and a satisfying meal, the scripture says his heart was merry. He was happy and content. He was in good spirits. He was at peace with the world. He was in a happy mood. Literally, it says his heart was good. Does not mean that he had too much to drink. It simply means that he was happy, that he was content. It's a sign of a godly man. Then he goes over to the far end of the grain pile and falls asleep. It was not uncommon to stay with your grain pile overnight, especially on a shared threshing floor. And by staying overnight, he was protecting his crop. As it just so happens, it doesn't rest in the center of the threshing floor, but at the far end, a place of relative privacy in this public place, a place where the symbolic actions of Ruth can happen without interruption and without misinterpretation by others, the exact place designated in God's sovereign plan. Ruth does exactly what she's instructed to do, and she quietly, secretly, stealthily goes up to Boaz, uncovers his feet, and lies down. In the middle of the night, something startles Boaz. Perhaps his feet got cold, right? This is perhaps the only time in history where cold feet actually led to a marriage proposal. Anyway, he wakes up, turns towards a person, sees a woman lying at his feet, his feet uncovered. It's dark. He's startled. He can't quite tell who it is. He asks, "Who are you?" Ruth responds, "I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wing over your servant. Spread your garment over me, for you are a redeemer." This is a very specific request. The moment is culturally romantic, but it's also spiritually significant. The symbolism of covering with a corner of the garment is a symbol of requesting the protection of marriage. Boaz has used these exact same words that Ruth uses. He uses them in chapter 2, verse 12, where he says to Ruth, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." In essence, Ruth on a threshing floor is coming back to Boaz with his very own words and saying to him, "Would you be the answer to your prayer? Will he put the corner of his garment? Will he spread his wing over Ruth and take on the role of a kinsman redeemer?" In this scene, Ruth is requesting that Boaz proactively step forward and act as a kinsman redeemer. A kinsman redeemer under Levirate law would have the privilege to marry the childless widow of a deceased brother or family member. Ruth is asking him, to redeem her through marriage, and thus to redeem the whole line of Elimelech so that it does not end. This is not a small request. Boaz's immediate response is to solicit the Lord's blessings on Ruth, to reflect on her most evident character quality of loving kindness and integrity. It's clear that Boaz understood exactly what was going on by his response. He tells her not to be afraid. I will not reject you. I will do for you what you have asked. And then he says, for everyone knows, all the townspeople know of the quality of your character. He uses the exact same word here in Ruth 3:11, calling her a worthy woman, as is used in Proverbs 31, verse 10, which says, an excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. She took the risk of faith. The hope of a positive response is happening, in part because she was a woman of integrity. It isn't just the sovereign plan of God working out. His response to Ruth is a reflection of her godly character that he's observed over and over and over again. Now, there's no sexuality in these verses. The author is making it clear that though this is romantic, this is not sexual. The response of Boaz in asking for blessings from God, talking about her noble character, talking about taking the role of a kinsman redeemer, puts all of these activities in its proper context. Boaz would never dishonor his soon-to-be wife. Boaz would never destroy his and her reputation. What the writer is saying here and trying to get across, though the situation is romantic, both Ruth and Boaz acted virtuously and with purity. These are men and women with integrity. See, in the midst of our sexually charged culture, where the potential for sin is so high, Ruth and Boaz demonstrate for us honor and integrity in their words and in their actions. They never take advantage of each other. It's rare in our time to see such examples. When's the last time in a movie or a TV show you saw adults acting with honor and integrity with each other instead of fulfilling their own selfish interests? If we are men and women of faith, then we must be men and women of integrity. Purity and honor and integrity are not mere words. They should be the character traits of every Christian's life. Listen to these amazing, powerful words from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives us his Holy Spirit. Sometimes you just gotta love it when the Bible is super crystal clear, right? This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Crystal clear, the truth of God. As men and women of faith, how are we doing with our integrity? How are we doing with our purity? What are we watching? What are we thinking? What are we doing towards like purity and honor and integrity describe us? Young person, is purity a word that describes your character and how you interact with your date? Married person, is purity and fidelity words that describe your marriage? See, this is a challenge for every one of us in this room. Ruth and Boaz are examples to each one of us, men and women of integrity. So what is integrity? Integrity is where our outside actions agree with our inside heart. For Ruth and Boaz, the outside actions of their lives match their inside faith of their lives, their integrity of faith. Does your inside faith match your outside actions? If not, today is your day to rededicate yourself to developing the character quality of integrity. Just like Boaz was acting like a kinsman redeemer for Ruth, so Jesus will redeem us, and we can start anew. Call on Jesus today. Ask him for forgiveness. Ask him to redeem you, to give you a fresh start. During the 1982 Falkland Islands conflict, the British Royal Navy felt secure that its ships were all safe from attack because they had this sophisticated defense system which identified the enemy missiles and shot them down. Attack after attack was repelled with no damage to any British ship. Then the unexpected happened. The 3,500-ton destroyer HMS Sheffield was sunk by a single missile fired from an Argentine fighter jet. Later, an investigation revealed that the Sheffield's defenses did pick up the incoming missile, and it did correctly identify it as a French-made Exocet missile. But the computer was programmed to ignore Exocet missiles because they were considered friendly. So the ship was sunk by a missile it saw coming and could have destroyed, but it didn't because its defenses were down. Here's some great practical advice about staying pure in your life, staying pure in your marriage. Avoid the opportunity for impurity at all costs. It's not usually what we don't see coming up that trips us up. It's what we do see coming, but we've let our defenses down. What destroys us? It's not usually what we don't see coming. It's what we do see coming, and we've let our defenses down. Romans 13:14 says, make no provision for the flesh. Guard what you watch on the internet and TV. Guard what you read in books and magazines. Guard your thoughts. Guard your time with that coworker. Guard your time alone on that date. Guard. Make it your aim to please God in every circumstance with integrity. Avoid the opportunity for impurity. Don't let your defenses down. The last aspect of faith that we see in our passage today is the expectation of faith. Boaz leaves the threshing floor and heads straight to town to settle his role as a kinsman redeemer. And Ruth leaves the threshing floor and heads straight home to Naomi to give her the news. Upon leaving, Boaz fills Ruth's shawl with 6 measures of barley. It's hard to know exactly how much grain it was, but the point of it was so much grain in her shawl, as much as could fit. He specifically wanted Ruth to go back to Naomi full. Now we see the story is starting to come full circle. Remember at the end of chapter 1 where Naomi says, the Lord has brought me back empty? Now at the end of chapter 3, her kinsman redeemer specifically says that he doesn't want Ruth to go home empty. He wants her to be full. God has taken this broken, empty, discouraged widow, and through his actions of grace and hope and forgiveness has begun refilling her with faith and a future. Naomi's days of emptiness were ending. That's what our Jesus does. He accepts us where we are. He accepts us who we are. And then he moves us along to a deeper understanding of his love. He moves us along to a fuller experience of true life satisfaction. So if you're feeling empty here this morning, God wants to refill you, just like he did Naomi. Come to him. Open up to him. Be honest with him. Naomi asked Ruth, how did it go? Must have been quite some conversation. You ever watch two women when they have this awesome conversation about something very special that's happened to them? You ever seen that? They're kind of holding hands. There's a bouncing. There's jumping. There's crying. There's joy. There's hugging. There's more conversation. There's more hugging. Their voices get higher. That's the scene that's going on here between these two women. Because of their expectation of faith, God was doing a great work. They could see it. They were in the midst of it. Naomi says, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens. For this man will not rest until the matter is settled today." You know what she's saying? She said, Naomi is saying to Ruth, just sit back. Watch God work. The beauty of the expectation of faith. Well, the story is told of a prospector in the late century who made a 4-day journey across a burning desert. He couldn't carry enough water to make the whole journey without dying of thirst, but he was assured that there was a well about halfway across the desert. So he set out, and sure enough, there was the well right where the map indicated. But when he pumped the handle, the well only burped up sand. Then he saw a note. "Buried 2 feet over and 2 feet down is a jug of water. Dig it up, use the water to prime the pump. Then drink all the water you want, but when you are done, fill the jug again for the next person." Sure enough, 2 feet over, 2 feet down, was water enough for the prospector to prime the pump. Or it was just enough water to use to finish his journey. Should he pour the water down the well to prime the pump? Or should he drink it and fill his own water jugs? So the question is, would you take the water and finish your journey, or would you believe the note and use that water to prime that old rusty pump? If you keep the water, you're for sure to make it to the end of the journey. But if you pour it down the pump and it doesn't work, you may die. What do you do? How do you resolve this conflict? Think about it. The answer would be simple if you knew who wrote the note. See, everything changes if you knew who wrote the note. What if you knew the person who wrote the note was 100% trustworthy and reliable? Now, the risk hasn't changed. Your life is still in the balance. But the perspective of your choice has changed dramatically because you know who wrote the note. Beloved, the risks of faith are real. They're there. But we know who wrote the note. He's 100% trustworthy and reliable. It changes everything when you know who wrote the note. God is calling us to risk ourselves for him. He's calling us to believe them and to take those important steps of faith where we can't see where the road leads, where we can't see the dangers ahead. We can't see the challenges or we can't see the blessings. But we can trust because we know who wrote the note. What is God saying to you this morning? What's holding you back from really stepping forward in your faith? See, today is your day to put aside the meager, predictable, staid faith. And it's time for you to step forward in risk, in trust, in abundance faith, to risk yourself to God, to do it. Why? Because we know who wrote the note. And he's trustworthy. He's faithful. We can believe. Let's pray. Father, today now, in these moments, we come to you. We come to you being honest exactly where we're at. And we come to you to ask your Spirit to challenge us, to convict us, to move us, so that we can properly see where our faith is And then you can expose to us the truth of where you want to take us, what steps to take, how to move forward in our faith. Now, as the instruments begin to play, I want each one of you, each one of us, to pray right now. Evaluate and pray. What is God telling you to do?